Knowing your enemies. You need to know your enemies. If you don't know your enemies, if you fail to recognize an enemy, how can you defend against them? You need to know who the enemy is. You need to know how to deal with your enemies. And if you don't know who your enemies are, you can't be victorious over them, because you will try to do it yourself. You won't recognize where the problem comes from. And so some have said, and it's been commented on already, some believe that you do something bad, the devil made me do it. The devil's responsible for everything that you do. Well, that's only partially true. That isn't true, period. The devil is responsible for some of the bad that you do. And the devil is one of the sources of what the scriptures describe as lust. Lust comes from three different enemies, and you need to know which enemy the lust comes from. There are three enemies who can trip us up and cause us to stumble in our Christian life. And so they can cause us to bring us to sin. They can cause us not to depend upon God for what God has provided for us in our Christian life, to where when we try to do it on our own strength, we're going to stumble. But that's where we will be if we don't recognize who the enemy is and where the lust comes from. And so we have three spiritual enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we're going to be looking at the enemies today, and our title is Know Your Enemies. You need to know your enemy. And then the secondary title is An Overview of the Christian's Enemies and Defenses Against Them. And so what we're looking at is an overview, and any one of these enemies, I mean, what we're going to look at this morning could be, we could spend a lot of time dealing with these things, and I could skip a lot of what we've looked at because it's already been touched upon. So we're going to overlap. It's rather interesting. We really didn't sit down and plan together how we're going to speak and what we're going to speak on and how we're going to use the scripture, but yet we've had an overlap of verses, and we're going to be looking at some of the same verses. So I guess the Holy Spirit, in leading us in preparation, wanted us to think about some particular things. And so we're going to go back over some things. We're going to see them again, things that God, the Holy Spirit, would have us to know from His Word. Now, I usually don't begin with a scripture verse, but I'd like you to turn to James chapter 1 this morning, and or this afternoon, I've lost track of where we are in the day, but it is afternoon now, so we'll go ahead and look at James chapter 1 to begin. And James chapter 1 is quite instructive to us, and it does tell us about how you move what the scripture says is a lust. We're going to see how it moves from lust to sin. How you move from one, you begin with a lust and you go on to, it results ultimately in sin. And so there are some steps that lead to from lust to sin, and we want to look at them. James tells us that in James chapter 1. And so as James begins in James chapter 1, he says, but each one, every man is each one, each individual, each man individually, and I'm just going to retranslate it a little bit to put the emphasis on it the way it is. It says it in the Greek New Testament. It says, is being tempted. And so each one is being tempted. Now, how is he tempted? By his very own lust, it says. And so his own lust, it's his very own, unique to him kind of a lust. And the word dealing with his own, it's makes it very special to him. It's unique to him. It's his very own, unique to him kind of lust. And so he has a lust, and that lust tempts him. The word tempt means to solicit to evil. And so there's a solicitation to evil, but it's by one's very own lust. Well, does that sound like the devil made me do it? Well, who's responsible when you sin? Just hold it right there for a moment and just go back up to verse 12. We won't read the verses, but in verse 12 it says, happy is the man. The word blessed there is the word happy. Happy is the man who endures temptation. He remains under the temptation. He comes out victorious in the temptation. He's a happy man. Now the next verse, verse 13, says what? It says when you are tempted, don't blame God. You can't blame God for it. Now, some people do that. Maybe you've done it. Maybe I've done it. Don't blame God for it. You can't. God doesn't tempt anybody. And God is untemptable. You can't tempt God. God doesn't tempt you, and you can't. And so you can't blame it on God. Who is responsible when you're tempted and when you sin? But each man, what does it say? Each man is being tempted by his very own lust. Now, what's a lust? A lust is simply a strong desire. And so it's something, something that has a real appeal, but it's a strong desire that comes up within you. And so you have a strong desire, but it's your very own now. But notice it goes on, and I have to look it up here just before I misquote it myself here. But he is being... the idea, you have a couple of terms here dealing with hunting and fishing. And the first term does deal with hunting. It has the idea of being drawn out of your place of safety. And so he's tempted, being drawn away, it says. And that's a good way. That's a good trance. Not too bad, except he's drawn out from his place of safety. So he's drawn out. And then that last word there that says that he is enticed, it's a fishing term. It has the idea of baiting. And so you throw a line out with a juicy worm on it, you bait the fish to catch him, to get him out of his place of safety, and he's ruined. You got him. And so if he takes the bait, he's had it. Well, that's the way lust is. Lust will lure you, it'll draw you out from your place of safety, just like trying to draw an animal out of its place of safety. It's just like a fish being lured out from its little hole out there in the stream to bring it out and to take it out of its place of safety. Well, that's what takes place when you take a lust and it becomes your very own lust. You make it your very own. And when it's your very own, then it begins to work on you. And then it'll draw you out. It'll bait you. And that's just what happens. Now notice the next verse. Then, it goes on to say, then when lust hath conceived, and so it's just like it's going to have a baby, it bringeth forth something. What does it bring forth? Sin. And so it brings forth sin. So if you have a lust, it tempts you, you're tempted by it, you're solicited to evil by it, what happens? The result is brings forth something, it produces sin, brings forth sin. And then that goes on and it produces something too, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so there's the steps that begin. You begin with a lust, a strong desire. Now where does lust come from? It says it's your very own lust. And so, as you notice, it comes from three different sources. Now, we're going to look at the verses. I put them in your introduction. But in Titus 2:12, we won't turn to these yet. We'll be looking at them. But in Titus 2:12, it speaks of worldly lusts, worldly strong desires. Grace teaches us that we should say no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so you say, you deny them, you say no to them, but they're worldly lusts. And then the next one is over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, which has been covered in more than one message this morning already, that if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will never, ever, in no wise, no way, fulfill the lust, the strong desires that come from the flesh. And so the flesh has strong desires. Satan, you don't find so much about it, but we have one verse that attributes lust to Satan, and that is John chapter 8 and verse 44. And there the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are out from your father, the devil." And his lusts, his strong desires, you want to do. You desirously will to do. He uses a verb there that says you desire it. You desire, you want to do it. And so he's speaking to unbelievers. And so these were out from their father, the devil, but he had lusts. And so the lusts come at you from different directions. You have three enemies. Two of them come at you from outside. And so you have one, the world system. It appeals to you. You have you have Satan. Satan can attack you by bringing circumstances, putting things in your mind from outside. And then the other enemy is an enemy from within. And it has a lot of alluring things that it puts out. And that's the sin nature or the flesh. And so they've been touched upon in earlier messages. But again, keep those things in mind. Those are where, that's where lust comes from. You have three sources of lust. And you need to know the enemy. But you know, if we were left to our own devices, we'd fall flat on our faces. We would start with a lust, and we would automatically end up in sin every time. But God has given us the means to have victory over those three enemies. And so that's what we want to give you an overview of this morning. Just an overview, but I did give you some charts. We won't be looking at those, but they're there for your... they kind of summarize what we're looking at and give you a little more information just so you can kind of glance at it if you want from time to time. And trust it would be helpful to you. So as we begin this morning, we want to look at the Christian's enemy, the world system, and its appealing lusts, and how to have victory over them. And so we begin with the world system, and let's go ahead and look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And so we'll go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, and as you're turning there, I won't look at every reference that we have. Some of these I left them in, but I left them in so you could go back later on if you are interested, and you can go through and look some of them up if we do pass over them. But in Titus chapter 2, this is where we find that the world system is an enemy that puts forth a lust. And a lust is a strong desire. And while we're getting there, and before we look at it, I just want to say one thing about lust. Now, lust can be good, or lust can be bad. And the Bible uses the term for lust. It's used in a good sense sometimes, or other times, and probably most often, used most frequently of bad, strong desires. And so it's used in a good sense and a bad sense. The context tells you whether it's good or bad. And so as you look at the context, it'll tell you. And generally, it's not a good thing. And when it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know that these are not good lusts or strong desires. So Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11 speaks of the grace from God. Verse 12 goes on, teaching us. It kind of trains us like children, it says here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so it tells you how you should, what you should do, is it says denying. But notice it's worldly lust. And so we quoted that before. I just wanted you to see it. It speaks of lust. But then it goes on to tell you how you ought to live. He says we should live soberly. The word soberly here is you should live with a saved, reflective mind, or a framework of mind that is saved. You should focus on your present tense salvation, as the would be kind of the idea. And then it says righteously and godly. Literally, it's not in the world here, but in this age, in this present age. He says in the, literally just says, it kind of sounds funny in English, but he says in the now age, right now, this is how you should live. So he tells you how to live now, but he also says denying, saying no to these two things. We will be back to that verse. Now this system, it's been mentioned that it is Satan's system. And let's go back and look at Luke chapter 11. And again, we're covering ground that was referred to, but we'll take a look at the verses here. Luke chapter 11 tells us where the world system began, when it began. And so it had a beginning. It wasn't something that was created by God. But the world system is a cosmos system. It's an orderly system. And its prince is Satan. I gave you some references. It's like it's his baby. He takes care of this system. It's his system to kind of control man's fallen nature. And so Satan has, he has his own children. He has those who are mature sons, and so forth. But in Luke chapter 11, we find when the world system began. And we want to look at verse 50 and then verse 51. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the cosmos, the world system, this thing, the world system, may be required of this generation or race. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. That's as far as we need to go. But you notice the foundation. Foundation implies the beginning, where it began, where it was built up. It began with the shedding of the blood of Abel. And so the world system had had its beginning with when Cain slew Abel. Now we'll go back to Genesis 4 in a moment, but before we do that, it was pointed out that there are the word elements was used. We want to look at three places where that term elements is used. And we'll begin by going back to Galatians chapter 4, passage dealing with the incarnation of Christ. And we will look at the term here, and then we'll move on over to Colossians just to point out this term. It's the basic elements, the ABCs, and so it's translated elements or rudiments, but it is looking at the very basic things that pertain to the world system. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Even so, when we were children," that is, and this is the term Chris was referring to, the inarticulate babblers. We were just young babes who couldn't really communicate concerning our, he says, we're in bondage. We were enslaved under the elements of the world. So they were enslaved under the elements, the ABCs, the very basic elements of the world system. And the word elements, I have a center column, I don't know, maybe you do too, but it says rudiments. Let's go over to Colossians and we'll see it translated, where it is translated, rudiments. But it's still that word stoicheia, which means rudiments, basic elements, the ABCs. And so over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments." There's the word. The rudiments, the elements, the basic elements, the ABCs of the world system, and not after Christ. You don't want to be deceived by that kind of philosophy, but it's the ABCs. The world system has ABCs, its own basic elements. And it was read earlier, but we'll look down at verse 20, just at the first part of the verse where it says, "Wherefore," and it says "if" in the English, it should read "since." Since you be dead, since you are dead with, and that's that preposition that means close together. It's a soon preposition meaning very close, closely together. You're dead intimately together with Christ from the elements, the rudiments of the world system. And so the world system has rudiments, it has elements, very basic things that pertain to the world system. Let's go on back now, if you will, to the book of Genesis. And we saw that the world system had its foundation back at the time when, with the shedding of the blood of Abel. In verse 8, it speaks of that. At the end of verse 8, it says that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And so that's when his blood was shed. Now, the world system then, back at this time, had its foundation. So this is when the world system, this cosmos system, which means that it's an orderly system, this is when it began. And it has. We find some things here that have beginnings with Cain and Cain's offspring. And so Cain is going to be a vagabond, a fugitive in verse 14. But as you come down to verse 17, it says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded" what? "A city." He builded a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. So you have a city. When you have a city, right now we're in a political time of, with elections coming up and everything. What is that? It's government. And so when you have a city, now you have to organize and you have government. And so we can say that one of the elements of the world system is human government. Now we move on down about five generations down from Cain down to Lamech, and we find some other things that are found in the world system as it begins to get organized. And so Lamech has two wives, and in verse 20 it tells us, "And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle." So if you have cattle, that means that you're raising cattle, you're probably trading cattle and such, so it becomes, this would look at, when you farm, it becomes commerce. You raise crops to trade for what you need and so forth. So you could say that commerce is part of this system. Verse 21 moves on to his brother, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And so when you have music, That relates to what? Entertainment. And so you do have entertainment. And so the arts, the entertainment, that's part of the world system, part of the elements of the world system. Now his other wife, Zillah, in verse 22, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron and so forth. But she was, he's working now with iron, with brass and iron. He's working with metals, and so you have something dealing with metallurgy. This is dealing with industry where he's making things. But this man, Tubal-Cain, he also instructed people how to do it. So he taught them how to do it, and that gets into what? Education. And so you have the elements. I think you have the very basic elements here. The next verse goes on to speak of how Lamech slew a young man to his wounding and a young man to my hurt, he says at the end of verse 23, which would be senseless slaughter. So you could see that would lead to warfare and that kind of thing. He wants protection now because he slew a man. But as you look at the elements here, you can see that there is human government, commerce, entertainment, education, industry, and warfare. Those would be basic elements in the world system. Now you look around you, everything around you really comes right out of these things, these basic elements. And we're all sitting here in a church made of things that have been manufactured, sold, and bought, built, and everything else. Well, it all comes out of the beginnings of the world system. And so everywhere you go, every place you turn, whether you're driving down the highway and there are 50 signs, vote for so-and-so, it's all part of the world system. You're driving on a road that was put there, part of the world system. And so the world system is all around us with its basic elements. I'm just going to allude to the next point, which describes some things in the world system, and then there's some descriptions of some things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have a number of things that speak of the world system. We won't turn there just for time's sake, but it speaks of the disputers of this world, this cosmos, this world system. You have a wisdom of this world system. It has its own wisdom. There are those who are really wise in the world system. When you get down to verses 27 and 28, it deals with somehow the kind of people that God chose out from the world system. So this is what you were. God chose not too many of the high and mighty and the rich and so forth, but he did choose, we see the word world system used, the foolish things of the world system and the base things. And so God did choose the nothings and the foolish things of the world system. He did it to confound the wise of this world. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it does again speak of things pertaining to, and this was referred to earlier too, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the world system, it appeals and works through with the flesh, that is the old nature that we have within. Lust of the eyes, you see things all around you, you have the pride of life. You can get this, you can obtain that, you can buy whatever. And so it really appeals, has strong appeals. But then there are some, but it isn't all bad. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John does say, if you have this world's good, and it's the word bios means the good here, it's not the normal terms for good, but this deals with things that pertain to your physical life. And so you have to have food and clothing and those kind of things. It's good. But if you have those kind of things and you see a brother who has a need, if you don't share it with him, if you shut up the very deep innermost feelings, your bowels of compassion towards that other brother, how can you say that the love for God dwells in you? How can you say you love God when you don't help your brother when you could? So you love not in word and tongue, but you do it in deed and truth in the next verse. And so those are some of the things that you see in the world system with all of its basic elements. There are some other things that are quite negative. The unbelievers made Paul as though he was the filth of the world. He was the offscouring. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, we find the term pollutions or defilement used of the world system, and also you could be spotted. You can be morally spotted with the world system. And so the world system, it is an enemy, and it is a very subtle, it's a very sneaky enemy. And so it will sneak up on you. It's all around you. You can't get out of it except when you die. Or the Lord comes to take you home. You're here in this world system until then. And so it is, but it's an enemy. And you need to recognize it. We need to recognize that the world system is an enemy. Now when it comes to the Christian in the world system, we find some interesting things in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is part of the upper room discourse that the Lord spoke in the night in which he was betrayed. This is his prayer to the Father. This is what we could call the Lord's Prayer as he addresses the Father. But I just want to notice three verses, and we're just going to pick out certain elements of these verses. And so, John 17, verse 11, the Lord said, "And now I am no more in the world." He's no longer in the world system. But these, he's speaking to the Father concerning the 11 disciples who are still there. Judas is left. He said, "But these, where are they?" Notice what it says, "in the world." These are in the world. And so they are in the world. That's as far as we need to go with that. He's going to leave the world. But let's go on down to verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not out from the world, even as I." And he says, "I am putting an emphasis on myself, am not out from the world." So they are not out from the world system. The little preposition translated "of," it just has the idea of being out from, and here it has the idea they're not out from the world as to their source. They're in the world, but they're not out from it. They don't belong to it. They don't come out from it as those who belong to the world system. Down in verse 16, he reiterates that they are not out from the world, even as I am not out from the world. And so you're in the world, but you're not of it, we say. You're in the world, but you don't belong to it. You're not out from it. You're not a part of it. You're just here. So this isn't in your notes, but our citizenship isn't here on earth, nor is it part of this world system. Our citizenship, according to Philippians 3:21, is in heavens. And that's where we look for our Savior to come from heavens. And so that's our situation with respect to the world. Now, this world system, I said it was pretty sneaky, and if you'll turn with me over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, James deals with some who were spiritually adulterers and adulteresses. And so he says there, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know factually," don't you know the facts? And this knowledge here is a head kind of a knowledge, not something you learn by experience, but don't you know the facts? And the way he says it here, yeah, you do. Don't you know it? Yeah, you do. "That the friendship of the world is enmity with God." Now notice the last part. "Whosoever therefore will." That's a strong word for will. "Whoever determines." And so this is a different word than we saw. "They desire to do the works of their father, the devil," which is a word for will. This one is a determination. And so, "whosoever therefore determines to be a friend of the world," says, "is the enemy of God." That's pretty bad. You're not an enemy of God. And that word "is" there is not the normal to be verb that you would translate "is," but it has the idea to constitute yourself. And it's a middle voice, which means that you participate, you do it to yourself. And so he constitutes himself to be an enemy of God. Now, God doesn't count you to be an enemy, but when you become a friend of the world, a close friend of the world, and have a friendship with the world, that is enmity. The world is enmity with God. You constitute yourself to be an enemy then if you become a friend, if you determine to be a friend of the world. And so we're all in this world, but you don't want to get so attached to it that it becomes a good friend, that it becomes your philia. It's like in Philadelphia, you don't want it to be a friend, a good friend. And yet, we're here. What do we do with it? Go off and be hermits and hide away in a cave and try to get away from it? It would still come after us as long as we're here some way. And so you can't get away from it. Now, when it comes to this world system, we've had positional truth being the fact that you are in Christ. And let's go to Galatians chapter 6. But in Galatians chapter 6, dealing with, for a Christian in the world system, you don't want to befriend the world system and become its friend. And you could do that on a Christian basis. You could go out and befriend all the unsaved around you. You don't want to become so attached to the world that it's your friend, that you're a friend of it. But let's look at Galatians chapter 6 and see something about the Christian in the world system. We're in it. We don't belong to it. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, this was read earlier in another message, but it says, God forbid, but may it never come to be is what it really means. It should read that way. But may it never come to be, he doesn't want it to happen, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom equality of the world is crucified unto me, and I unto equality of the world. And so Paul says here that the world is crucified to me. Now, when was Paul crucified? And when was the world crucified to him? When did that take place? We won't go back and look at it, but 220, I have been crucified intimately together with Christ. And so he has been crucified together with Christ. But when Christ was crucified, he says, the world was crucified to me and I unto the world. And that it doesn't have an article. It's not the whole thing, but parts of where the world system would appeal to him. He says it has been crucified to Paul. Now, having been crucified, we've also died to the world system. Colossians chapter 2, we were just there, but I want to look at it again. Just so you look at it again in this life, Colossians chapter 2. When you deal with the world system, remember that you did die to the world system. And sometimes we overlook that. We know that we died to the flesh, as we'll notice in our next point. But in Colossians this time, 2:20, wherefore, since ye be dead intimately together with Christ from the rudiments, the elements of the world system, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances or decrees such as touch not, taste not, handle not, and so forth, things that are perishing and so forth, but you have died to it. And so what does a dead man do? Not much. Nothing. And so he doesn't respond. And so when it comes down to the world system, you died to the world system. You can see that you can respond like a dead man with respect to it. Now, the fact that you died together with Christ to the world system, I don't want to leave it without the life, though. You move over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Since you then be risen intimately together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your frame of mind, your reflective mind. It's not affections here, not a feeling term, but it's a mental term. You set your framework of mind, your reflective mind. You things when your mind wanders around on things above, not on things on the earth. And oftentimes this is where we get caught. We focus on things around us, and as I said, this is the election season. We get caught up in that stuff, and we begin to foment in our minds about what's going on, and it does get to us sometimes. Well, it's part of the world system. But anyway, we frame our minds in the wrong place, and we get taken up by it. Now, as far as the world system is concerned, John in 1 John 4:17 said that as Christ is in the world, so are we. We're in the world just as he is. How is he in the world? He's seated at the Father's right hand. We're in him there. And so really, we can see that we are there. But as he is in the world, the only way he's here, he is omnipresent in his divine nature. He's everywhere. In his divine nature, as believers, he indwells us. He's within us here. But that's the only way that he's here. But as he is in the world, he said back in John 17 that he was leaving the world. So he was going away. And so we are, in effect, as he is, those who are risen together with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. Dealing with the world system, it does have something to do with our position in Christ when we keep it in focus. Now, we can also be overcomers. We won't look at 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, but we do find that when Christ, speaking in the Upper Room Discourse in 1633, he said, "I have overcome the world." And so those who are overcomers are believers, those who have believed, and it's something that is accomplished by faith. Now, when it comes to our response to the world system, we've seen that we've died to it, but what do you do with it? We all live in the world system. We all have to use it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is a key verse. If you don't have it in mind, it tells you something about what you do with the world system. We can't get away from it. It's all around us. But what do we do with it? Get as much as we can? Try to get more and more and more and get more of it? No. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 7:31. "And they that use this world..." So you do have to use the world system. You have to put it to work. You have to use it. We eat. We have clothing. We have everything. But then what does he say as not abusing it? The word abuse here is just a stronger form of the same root, meaning use. And so it has the idea, don't use it up to the fullest. And one reason for it is he says, "For the fashion of this world passeth away." It's going away. So don't use it up to the fullest. Now you have to determine, how much am I using this world system? We all have to use it. And so he does say, "They who use it, you do use it, but just don't use it up to the fullest, to the all end. Don't become so consumed by it that it takes over, and so that you use it to the fullest extent." And so you have to determine, how do you use the world system? Now it's possible for a Christian to be a spirit-filled Christian and to be caught up in the world system. Now, I don't believe in 1 John chapter 2, which was referred to in an earlier message too. I don't need to keep saying that, but I do, because it's been referred to, but that's just to reiterate some. Anyway, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John is writing to young men spiritually, and they've matured some, but he says, "Stop loving the world system and the things that are in the world system," 1 John 2:15. And so you can love. What kind of love is this? This is a God quality of love. This is love that's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And so stop loving it, it says, really. So some were. Stop loving the world system and the things that are in the world system. If any man loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. And I would translate that of the love for the Father, the love concerning the Father. The Father is the object of the love. You're loving the world. And so it may be mankind in the world. It may be the things in the world. You can be directing your love to the world system. You'll sacrifice anything for something or somebody in the world system. Well, if you're doing that, he says, stop doing it. Stop loving the world. You're not loving the Father if you're directing your love down here, on this level down here, towards the world system. So love who? You're supposed to love the Father. How do you do that? You do it by fulfilling the new commandment of John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. And so you love one another, and that's how you love the Father. We can't go further than that. But that's how where our focus should be. But if you are loving the world, I think you'll end up carnal sooner than later. You'll be a friend of the world. And so you don't misdirect love towards the world system. We already read Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly strong desires. So the world system puts a strong appeal into your mind. Comes through your eye gate, comes at you from some way. It appeals to you. What do you do? Well, the first thing you ought to do is you can know that you've died together with Christ to the world system. It's been crucified to you. But what do? No. No. You just have to say no. And that sometimes is hard to do. And so you're pushing your cart down through the store and you see all these things that you want and you just start throwing them in. But sometimes you have to say no. You have to say no to it. You can't just throw everything in. And so you have to say no, but you say no to worldly lusts, worldly strong desires. And so that's the first enemy that we're considering. The next enemy that we're going to consider is the flesh, and there's been quite a bit said about the flesh so far. But the Christian's worst enemy, this is our worst enemy, we are our own worst enemy. We often blame Satan for everything, but the flesh is the worst enemy, and it allures to us from within. And so we want to consider how we can have victory over the flesh and how to identify it. Now, some of the verses have already been covered. As far as the lust of the flesh, Chris went through Ephesians 2:3, that our former lifestyle was wrapped up in the world system, but Satan has those whom he energizes. He has his own sons whom he energizes, but then that was where our lifestyle was, in the lust of the flesh, doing the desirous will that comes from the flesh. And we see that it exists in the world system in 1 John 2:16, but it is separate from the world system. It's not connected with it. It's a separate enemy, but yet they work together. And it is described as it uses that baiting term of James 1:14 and 2 Peter 2:18, some false teachers that Peter warns about. They were alluring, they were baiting by lust from the flesh. And so we also saw the lust from the flesh in Galatians 5:16. And Romans 13:14, we'll come back to those in a moment. Now, I just want to read through some of these things in your notes just to give you just to look at them. We won't turn to Romans 8, but Romans 8 does have quite a bit to say. The carnal mind, I said the carnal reflective mind, that's what the term describes there, but the carnal mind, it's a framework of mind, is at enmity with reference to God in Romans 8, 7. And those who are in the flesh, they can't please God, Romans 8, 8. And this thing, the flesh, it is bad. And I'd like Chris was in Romans chapter 7, I'd like to go there, but we won't. But there's the inability of anything good to dwell in the flesh in Romans 7:18. There's a weakness to the flesh in Romans 6:19, and also in 8:3. And you have a filthiness of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 1 Peter 3:21. And there's a potential to be spotted from the flesh, Jude 23. So the world system can spot you morally, but the flesh also does. And then you have there's a law principle of the sin nature that is served by the flesh in Romans 7:25. That was something that Paul saw, that he served the flesh in that way. Now, when we do want to go back to Romans 7 real quickly, and we'll look at a couple of verses here, maybe three verses. But in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 13, Paul is speaking here of it, and this has been explained earlier, probably when he was a younger believer, but he had learned to live the Christian life, to have victory over the flesh, and then the law raised its head, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, it says. Uses the word in the Greek, it uses the word for lust, but in the Old Testament, in the law, it was thou shalt not covet. But then the next thing, it slew him. But notice verse 13. He described it as good, though. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. It was with those to whom it was given. But it says, was then that which is good made death unto me? May it never come to be. But the sin, has an article there, the sin, specific sin singular, but the sin, that it might appear a quality of sin, working out death in me through that which is good. And so it worked out that which was death through the law, which was good, that the sin, and I would say the sin, when it speaks of the sin, it would be the sin principle, some say, or you could say the sin nature. By the commandment, according to the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. And so there's this thing, a sin, the sin, that it might appear. It was, the law showed how bad that thing, the sin, was, as far as Paul was concerned. Verse 14, for we know, he knows it factually, that the, and he knows that on the one hand that the law is spiritual, it pertains to the human rationale. But I, on the other hand, am carnal. There's your word carnal that Chris was dealing with. I'm fleshly. I'm carnal. I'm pertaining to the flesh and emanating the things of the flesh, sold under the sin nature. And so when he was carnal, he was sold. He was a slave, sold as a slave to the sin nature, and he was serving it. And then Chris read these verses. He couldn't do the things he wanted to do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. And it worked between his two natures. This thing, the sin within him, was controlling him. And yet he, in his new nature, those are the things he really didn't want to do. Now down in verse 17, he says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it. I'm not the one who's working it out," is the way he literally says it. "But the sin nature that dwelleth in me." And so he has something here, the sin. This sin is in him. It's something in him. And what is it? It's the flesh. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And so we could go on down, but you see that there's sin dwelling in him again down in verse 20. So he has this thing within him, the sin nature. Something that when he pertains to that, he is fleshly, he's carnal. And so he's sold under sin when he is as one who is carnal. And so that's the problem with the flesh. It's the strongest enemy that we have to deal with. It's our worst enemy. And it can come up, it can shoot an appeal at us from within any time almost. Now when we looked at lust and temptation, when we think of temptation, remember, there is a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You do have a way out. And so you may have lust put in your mind, and you may be tempted, but God has given you a way out. You have to take it. And when it comes to the flesh, we do have a way out. And that relates pretty much to our position in Christ. And so when we come to the instruction to Christians, capital B in your outline, concerning dealing with the flesh and its relationship to being in, it is related to being in Christ. So let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, just prior to this, in the context, you have some works of the flesh that are listed. You find that the works correspond. Some of these correspond, a good listing of them from Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. But notice verse 14 with respect to the flesh here. He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when I see that, "put you on the Lord Jesus Christ," you put him on. Now, got up this morning, we put on clothes. That's kind of the idea. You put him on like you put on your outer clothes. You put him on like an outer garment. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, you practice what you are in Christ. You live what you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You can't get out of Christ. But now, you in your mind need to relate to what you are and put Christ on as an outer garment, so to speak, because you are in him. And so this is a positional concept. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it speaks of those, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've been immersed into Christ, you put on Christ those who have been spirit baptized have put on Christ as an outer garment. And within the body of Christ, there are no distinctions in verse 28. "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ," he says here, "and make no provision with reference to the flesh to fulfill the lusts, the strong desires from it. And so when you see here, you don't make provision for the flesh. The word provision here is a mental term. You don't plan ahead. You don't take a forethought. And so you don't start thinking about it and think about how something is going to get you to fulfill one of the works of the flesh. You don't plan it out. You don't think about it ahead of time. And that's the idea. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Relate to yourself in Christ and your position in Christ. Put him on. In other words, you live in your position. You're there as far as the Father sees you, but you have to utilize it. And so that's essentially what he's saying. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any forethought. Don't make plans for the flesh to fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. You need to also, let's go to Romans chapter 6 next. Romans chapter 6, this is a chapter that's very important. It's been touched upon some, and we'll kind of move through it as quickly as we can here. But in verses 3 and 4 is where we'll begin. Romans chapter 6 gets very basic, and what we're looking at in this message is essentially pretty basic. These are things that we need to know. You need to know as a foundation to your Christian life. You need to know your enemies, what to do about them. Well, here's part of what you do with the flesh as well. You relate to your position, but notice verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, his specific death. Don't you know that? Yes, you've been baptized into Christ. And when you were baptized into Christ, God the Father sees you as having died together with Christ. And that's a fact in God the Father's mind. He sees you as having died together with Christ. And you were, notice verse 4, therefore we were buried intimately together with him, and it was accomplished through baptism. Now, as it was stated, this is not water baptism, but this is spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and so you were immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so it was by the Spirit that you were baptized into Christ. That's what puts you in Christ. Water baptism could never do that. But you are immersed into Christ. And so you were baptized by baptism, through baptism, into the death of Christ that he just spoke of. That like as Christ was raised, and I'm going to retranslate this when it says up from the dead, it really says he was raised out from dead ones. He came forth from the cemetery, and all the rest of them were there. He came out from dead ones, and they all stayed, as he was the first fruit out from dead ones. But he was through the glory of the Father that he was raised. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. When I was back in my college days, one thing that was emphasized to me was no, reckon, yield. No. That you died together with Christ. Don't you know it? You ought to know it if you don't. And so you need to know it. And that you've been raised together with Christ. But then you come to reckon down in verse 11. We're going to skip over some important things, but come down to verse 11 with me. Likewise, reckon. Now that word's been commented on. It's reckon, count it to be true. It's the word for imputed. As you find it, you find all three of those words, the same word here in the English. Back in chapter 4, translated to reckon, to count, to impute. You find it all four translated all three ways there. But likewise, reckon or count it to be true, I like to say. You also yourselves to be dead. And on the one hand, he says, indeed, but on the one hand, unto the sin nature. So on the one hand, you died to the sin nature. Well, what's a dead man do? Nothing again. He doesn't do anything. What does a dead man do? He's inanimate. No life. But don't stop there. The verse doesn't stop there. Too many people put a period there. You don't do anything if you're dead, but you need to do something. So notice what you do. But, and the idea is you count again, would be implied. But on the other hand, you count yourself alive unto God. Now, if you haven't changed it, that through there is a preposition and in. It's not through Christ, but it's in. And so you count yourself alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in him that we have this kind of life. This is resurrection life. And so that, again, was emphasized earlier. And so you count yourself to be not only to be dead, but alive. And so you have to do both. Now you come down to verse 13 and you come to the yield. And so he says, and again, you could say, it says neither, but we could say, and stop yielding your members as instruments, as tools, weapons, implements of unrighteousness unto the sin that he's been speaking about in the context and we'll speak about later on in the context, the sin nature. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive out from dead ones, and your members as implements, tools of righteousness unto God. So you need to know your position, count it to be true. Then yield the members of your physical body to God as implements or tools of righteousness, not the other way. And so those are some verses that deal with the sin nature and how to deal with it. A dead man doesn't do anything, but then you need to count yourself alive, because if you don't, you're going to just end up back where you were, essentially. You need to be alive in Christ. Count yourself to be alive in Christ and to live as one who has resurrection life. And again, that's a far-reaching subject there. Now, over in Galatians chapter 5, I do want to come back here again. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says here, "This I say then, walk," and it says in the Spirit. I would say by means of the Spirit. The instrument here is the Spirit, and so walk by means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means by which you walk. How do you walk in the Spirit? You walk by the Spirit. "And you shall never, ever, in no wise," no way. And it's very strong in the Greek here. It means that you cannot do it. It's impossible to fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. The strong desires that come from the flesh, they come from within, and they have strong allurement to you. They can appeal to you from within, and they can really come at you. Now, what are those things? I gave you a listing, a chart with just some rudimentary definitions just to give you some idea, and they're on another chart dealing with the world system. But in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it describes the works of the flesh. And these are the kind of things that the flesh puts out that are not good. In that very same passage, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." They're plain. They're evident. They're things that are very clear to see, which are these. And you can see them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And so there's more than in this list here. But you have about 17 different things here and I would retranslate these. I did some of that, and I did that on your charts. And so that's the world's, the flesh. The flesh is our worst enemy. Now that brings us down to the devil and the fact that the devil is our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 is a good verse to keep in mind. And so you need to be sober-minded. You need to be vigilant, he says, for your adversary. He is your adversary, the devil. He walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Tells us very plainly that he is an enemy. We have different titles that are ascribed to him, but he does have lust. We looked at that already in John 8:44. But some of the things that Satan will do, we don't have time to look at these. But you can look at them and think about them. But you have a listing here of things that Satan will do. Independence from God was already mentioned. But back in Genesis 3:5, when Satan came through the serpent to Eve, and you see it's the serpent and connected with Satan in Revelation 12:9. But anyway, he said that you shall be like God. You'll be just like God. Like it says gods in the English, small g with an S. No, it should just be, you'll be like Elohim. You'll be just like God, and you can do what you want in the way that you want, and you can act independent of God, in effect. You have disappointment, discouragement, and doubt. Job, he got to where he was disappointed with the affairs of life, and so forth. He was discouraged, wanted to give up, and then he began to doubt that God really cared. But God did care. And he learned that in the end. You have cowardice and spiritual things. We won't turn to Luke 22:31, but Peter, the Lord told Peter, he says, Satan hath desired you. He wanted all of you. And he uses a plural there. And so you just look at it. He says, he wants all of you. But you, Peter, when you are tempted, so Satan could only touch Peter. And he told him that he was going to be, Satan was going to sift him. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, shake him up. And he did. And Peter denied the Lord three times. And so you have that in Luke 22:31. In 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, Satan got advantage over the Corinthians because they were unforgiving. There was a fellow who had some problem with morality, and you can read the context. It's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but you have it in 2 Corinthians. They wouldn't forgive him when they were kind of proud of him in the first epistle, but they wouldn't forgive him, and Satan was, the workings of his mind were very evident, and they were caught up with an unforgiving spirit. Lying is very clear. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, you have Ananias and Sapphira. Satan filled Ananias' mind to lie. And so from outside, Satan put thoughts in there, filled his mind, so he lied. And you probably know the rest of that story. Now in Ephesians 4, you have some things that are attributed to Satan. In Ephesians 4:27, it says, stop giving place to the devil. The idea of giving place, stop giving him an occasion. Stop giving him an opportunity is kind of the idea there. And then we find stealing, filthy speech. The idea of filthy speech is rotten speech. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 speaks of one who wants to be a pastor in our terminology, but in biblical terminology, he puts himself out and he desires the office of a bishop. He's not to be a novice. He's not to be a new Christian, lest he should be, what? Lifted up with pride. And so you have pride. There can be laziness in spiritual things. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have three things in 5:13. There were ladies who were going around, young widows who were going around. They were idle. They were lazy, essentially, in spiritual things. They were wandering around from house to house. So they were tattlers, maybe kind of like gossipers, and they were busybodies. They're called, and in verses 14 and 15, it goes on to say that some had turned aside after the adversary, and Satan had, again, he'd gotten an advantage over some of those young widows. And so those are things that are attributed to Satan, some things that Satan will tempt you with. You'll get a lust in your mind. It can be anything. It could be a lot of times discouragement or disappointment leading to discouragement and maybe doubt. You might be fearful in your Christian life to be to serve the Lord in some capacity of cowardice and spiritual things, unforgiving. He puts all of those kinds of things before us, and he's very tricky when he does so. He's very subtle, and it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, when it describes his attacks, he was more subtle, he was more crafty than any beast of the field. And we could go back and look at Eve, and it's in the outline, but you can see that he was very cunning when he dealt with Eve, and he thoroughly deceived her. So Eve, he was so tricky that she was thoroughly deceived and succumbed to his attack. And so that's the way he comes. He can fool you. He has wiles in Ephesians chapter 6:11. The word wiles, we get our word methods from it, but he's very crafty. He has schemes. He's very scheming. And so he is. He's the wicked one. He's a malignantly evil one. He's described as very crafty. And so you could fall under his condemnation or fall into reproach and a snare from the devil. I put some other things in the outline, crafty means of his attack, describing how he comes. He comes like a roaring lion. That's kind of spooky. And in the garden, we see how he thoroughly deceived Eve. We see the attacks on Job. Took his wealth, children, smote him with boils to work him over. He solicits to evil, but he can fill your mind with things. He can also hinder, and he did hinder Paul from going into Thessalonica at one point. And he can take you captive. The idea of being taken captive is he can take you alive. It's like taking a prisoner. And so he can do that, and that's Satan by his desirous will. And so you need to be alert. He can also, sometimes God allowed in the New Testament era, some were turned over to Satan to afflict the flesh, the human flesh, their bodies, with sickness. Now when we consider Satan, what about Satan? Is he? We know one thing, Satan, he's not an angel, though he masquerades as an angel of light, but he's a cherub. He's at the highest ranking of God's created spirit beings, and he was the top of the class. He was the top one. He was the anointed cherub. But when we look at Satan, I want to point out in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, and let's go to 1 John, and you'll see there that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so he says, you are out from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in the world? Well, he's dealing with Satan here. And Satan's offspring, he is greater than the one, Christ in you, we can say, is greater than Satan who is in the world. And over in 5:18, we might look at that one, or 5:18, we alluded to 5:19, but it says, we know that whosoever, or everyone who is born out from God, sinneth not. It doesn't say that you don't sin if you're born out from God. It's a present tense. It says that you don't habitually sin. You don't keep on sinning. You don't make it a practice of sinning, habitually sinning. But he that is begotten out from God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And so the wicked one, the malignant evil one is what the word means. He wants to draw everybody in. He can't touch you. And so you can depend upon that God is, Christ is greater. Satan can't touch you. You can work on you from outside. God will allow him to do things, allow things in, to put things in your life that will cause you difficulty, that can appeal in trying to bring you down, as he did in the illustrations we referred to. But when it comes to defending against Satan, I want to look at some verses as we come down to the conclusion. And we want to notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. We did allude to it earlier, and dealing with stealing and with filthy speech. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, he says, we'll just look at that one little verse, neither give place to the devil. And so don't give occasion to him. Don't give him a place to begin to work, is what he says here. Now, I do want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We quoted this earlier, but we'll come back and look at it now. And trust you have these verses in mind when it comes to dealing with Satan. You need to know how he attacks. You need to know the kind of attack that he puts, the way that he his means of coming at you. But he says, be sober. The word sober here is not a word that means don't be drunk. It just has the idea of being sober-minded, be vigilant, the idea of being be awake, be watchful. You need to be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so you need to pay attention. You need to be alert. How are you alert? You need to know how he's going to attack. If you don't know that, you can't be alert. You won't know what's coming at you, and you will succumb to the attack for sure. Now, back in Ephesians, keep your finger here, and we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment, and we're going to just put some verses together dealing with Satan. Very simple verses, but I trust you're familiar with them. But you need to be mentally alert. You need to be sober-minded and so on. But come down to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong. The word strong here is that word dunamis with an in preposition in front of it. So be empowered, we could say. Be empowered where? In the Lord. Be empowered in the Lord. Now where's that? That's in the Lord, in Christ, in your position. Be empowered there, in the Lord. And so it connects. Dealing with Satan connects to being in the Lord, in Christ. And then it goes on, and in the, I'm going to just retranslate these words, they'd be a little different, in the might from his strength. And so you have three power terms here. But be empowered. Have an enduminus of power in the Lord. Now, as you've done that, what do? Notice the next verse. Put on the armor of God. But how much of the armor? The whole armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that craftiness, the methods of the devil. And he goes on to describe what we wrestle against. Now, I didn't put it in your on the charts or anything, but you have in verses 13 through 17 the parts of the armor. And some of those do. They relate to your position in Christ. But you need to be strong. You need to be empowered. Where? In the Lord. And so you need to relate to your position. You need to know who you are in Christ. And that's where you get your power. And so the way you do that is it gets you out of the way when you get down to it. Go back to 1 Peter again then, if you kept your finger there. And verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Whom, it says, that speaking of your adversary, the devil, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. But you notice, resist. Whom resist with all your might. No, resist steadfast in the faith. The faith here is a body of doctrine, how you can overcome your enemies, your spiritual enemies, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or sufferings are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so you can resist him, but how do you resist him? You have to be strong in the Lord before you resist the devil. And then let's go over to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6 again comes back to our adversary, the devil, our enemy. But he giveth more grace, wherefore, we're going to go to verse 7. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So now you need to submit yourselves to God, but notice now, resist. 1 Peter 5:9, resist the devil. But here it says, resist the devil, and what will he do? And he will flee from you. How do you do it? By your strength? No. You be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God. You do that, then you can resist. You can't do it on your own. Now that goes back to everything we've looked at this afternoon. It goes back to to our position in Christ, as we've noted. But I want to look at one verse before we conclude. And we've referred to this verse, and I want to come back and refer to it again, because this is where you need to frame your mind. If you're going to have victory over your enemies, when it comes down to, you need to first of all know your enemies. You need to know how they attacked. You need to know the lust, the strong desires that will come from them that you can latch onto in your mind and make them your own, so that they bait you and draw you out of your place of safety. You need to know what they are. And then you need to know how you can have victory over them. But the way you do it is you need to know your position ultimately. And so we've noted that when it comes down to the sin nature, when you look at the sin nature, you've been, we want to go back to the world system first. With the world system, we saw that we were crucified to the world system. And it was crucified to us, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, we died intimately together, closely together with Christ to the elements of the world system. And so we have died to it. And so you can do that. But again, because of that, you can say no. You can say no. You can deny the strong desires that come from the world system. When it comes to the flesh, again, we can go back to just Romans chapter 6. I put in your conclusion, verse 11. You can reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but alive unto God on the other hand, in Christ Jesus. And so again, it's back to your position in Christ. And when it comes to Satan, what do? When he comes with his wiles and stuff, you be endued with strength within, in where? In the Lord. You have your endowment of strength in the Lord. It's not something you can do. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, verses that are very important, and they relate to many of the things we've been looking at so far today. He says, since you then be co-risen, or you were raised intimately together with Christ, we could say, seek those things which are above. Those things which are above. That is who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, but it's above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Then he says in verse 2, set your framework of thinking. That's the way I would translate it, or set your reflective mind. It's a thinking term, as we pointed out, on things above, those things he just referred to, not on things of the earth, on the earth. That gets you and me out of the way. When we're seeing ourselves in Christ, we're not looking at everything down here and trying to solve it and do it in our strength and in our power, but it gets us so that we're removed with our minds out of the way, so we're focusing on him, on Christ. Not just on Christ, but we're focusing on ourselves being in Christ, what we have because we're in Christ, and who we are because we're in Christ. So it gets us out of the way so that we're not down here trying to do it with our own human strength to overcome our enemies. You can't do it. You'll fail every time. But because we are in Christ, we do have all that we need to have victory over our enemies. So frame your mind on things above. And then you will be out of the way so that God the Holy Spirit, you can walk as you walk by means of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will fill you, Ephesians 5:18. He'll make up for your inability. Then the opposite of those works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21, verses 22 and 23, you can see the fruit of the Spirit. And so that will be, you'll be manifesting, reflecting Christ as a mirror. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your grace to us, by providing us with a perfect Savior, with a perfect salvation, and a position in Him. Father, we're grateful. We know that we don't deserve it, and yet it's by your grace that we are who and what we are in Him, and we have what we have in Him because of grace. And so we're thankful for that. Again, might we utilize your word, might we know our enemies, and then might we utilize your means of defense against them. And again, might we be those who are Spirit-filled believers, not succumbing to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and living in carnality, but that we might be Spirit-filled believers who are living lives that are pleasing to you and glorifying to you, and that you can use us to accomplish your purposes here. And we'd be grateful. Amen.